Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And kind of interesting thing happened along the way this morning. Told the first service, we're wrapping up our Exodus series today. We're going to be preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we just took off. And told everybody, next week we're going to be getting an introduction to our series on Revelation. So we're excited about that. And about 10, 11 this morning, I glanced down and saw the time on my iPad. And I thought, that can't be right. I looked at my watch and I was like, oh no, that's right. And I was like, maybe a third of the way through my message. And so I said, okay. And we just called an audible this morning. And so we're going to finish up today's sermon next week. So we're going to cut this thing in half. We'll come back next week. We're going to postpone Revelation for a week. And I know that stresses all of you out because you're like, I need to know when Jesus is coming back. I need to know. We'll get there. Just be patient, okay? You've been patient all your life to this point. I hope he comes back today because Chick-fil-A is closed, right? And so it would be wonderful. It'd be so appropriate and fitting. But that's kind of the schedule where we're on this morning. And so I'm still, like, if the sermon seems a little disjointed as we get through command number 4 and I'm having trouble landing the plane a little bit, you'll know why, okay? So today is important, and if you're a guest, we're so thankful you're here, and we're kind of hoping it locks you in to come back at least one more time because you go, well, I got to know the other 6 commands, you know? So that's where we are. Just in the way of review, last week we were in Exodus chapter 19, which makes sense because we're in Exodus 20 today. But the Israelites have been on a 3-month journey. They have left Egypt, and it's taken them 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, and last week we looked at the reality that God basically said, okay, I need you to pause. I need you to pause before we go any further. And then God invited them into this divine DTR talk. He defined the relationship with them. Before they ever received the Ten Commandments, before they ever received the law of God, he wanted to remind them of some things. He wanted to remind them who he was, and he wanted to remind them who they were. And so it was this beautiful picture last week that they arrive at Mount Sinai, and now they are fully aware that they are complainers and grumblers and blamers. They spent the last 3 months doing that in spite of God's glorious cloud by day and his fire by night that guided them through the wilderness. In spite of God's daily provision of manna and quail. Like they visibly and tangibly were enjoying God's presence with them. And last week we looked at the unfortunate reality that familiarity breeds contempt. And they had become overly familiar with God. And so when they get to the mountain, the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. And there's thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. And it just scares the willies out of all of them. But really what God is doing is he's reminding them of who he is. His majesty, his power, his otherness, his holiness. And he's going to remind them of who they are. And last week we looked at, God said, I will be your God. He says, I've borne you on wings of eagles to this point. Beautiful picture. I will be your God. And he says, you will be my segula, which was the Hebrew word for my prized possession. So God takes the initiative. He invites them into this relationship. He says, I'll be your God. You're going to be my prized possession. Then he defines their identity and their mission. He says, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So before God gives them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, God's establishing this relationship with them. He's founding their confidence in his initiative, his grace. He's inviting them in. And in Exodus 20, he's going to begin giving them the law. Now, you might remember last week I gave you some homework. I asked each of you, if you would, to go back and write out for yourself a definition of who God has revealed himself to you as. Who is God to you? And I asked that you would review that daily this past week when you wake up. And, you know, we talked about how we default to stupid and we need a refresher every morning. So I hope you were able to use that as your refresher this past week. As you, before you entered into a time of studying scripture or things like that, just to remind you of God's faithfulness and his wonder and how he's revealed himself to you. And if you're here this morning, you're like, oh, forgot to do that. Well, guess what? The homework assignment still stands. So I want to encourage you to do that. So let me begin now. Let's jump into Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read through verse 21 just for overall context. And then we will be looking at the first four of the Ten Commandments. It says, then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so there we have the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus will record the rest of God's law. And then Leviticus also records what God is giving Moses, because Moses is going to be on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites are not going to know what's happened to Moses. Something happens to them that we'll come back to when we return to our Exodus series. And today's message just kind of gives us an overall bird's eye, well, today and next week's message, an overall bird's eye look of the Ten Commandments, but we'll come back and explore these a little bit more in depth. But here's the response and the awareness of the people of Israel in verse 18. It says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we will listen, they said to Moses. But don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. And so as we begin to unpack and look at the Ten Commandments from a pretty bird's eye level over the next 2 weeks, I was asking myself some questions in my preparation about what are these Ten Commandments. And I think the questions I ask are probably questions we all ask at some point or another, but here are the ones I ask that I want to try to answer. First question is, how are the Ten Commandments structured? Is there some kind of organization to them? Is there some kind of progression? Or was it a little bit like God's shopping list? You know, it's kind of like, you know, you start throwing down milk and oranges and bananas and cereal, and you're like, as it comes to mind, you just throw it down. Are the Ten Commandments structured in a certain way? Or are they just like bullet points of, oh yeah, don't do this, or oh, you need to do this, and don't do this, just as it came to God's mind? Very crucial question is, are the Ten Commandments relevant to Christians today? Because we might say, well, this is part of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And we know through the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets that God began to say there was a new covenant coming in which God's laws would be written on our hearts and we would experience forgiveness. And it was fully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, who inaugurated the new covenant. In fact, when we celebrated communion earlier this morning, Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body broken for you. He inaugurated the new covenant. So are the Ten Commandments and the law, are they relevant for us today? And then another question I asked was, what do the Ten Commandments tell us about God? And what do the Ten Commandments tell us about us? About God's knowledge of us. What do I see in the Ten Commandments that speaks to who I am? So we'll try to answer these questions today and next week, but it's important to remember the context of when the Ten Commandments and the law was given to Israel. As we just shared last week, the context is God has already established the relationship. He's already promised to be their God, and that they would be his prized possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So the relationship was established. It was God's initiative. It was grace-based. And when you look at, we know them as the Ten Commandments, but in Hebrew, literally, it's the ten words. And I like what one writer said. He says, the ten words were given to Israel in a gracious context. Since Yahweh had borne them on eagle's wings and freed them from Egyptian slavery. First came grace, then demand. But the demands weren't a ladder to establish a relationship with the Lord, but they were an expression of their devotion to Yahweh for his wonderful love. And so let's look at the first four commandments. And as we do that, what we see that there is a structure. There does seem to be a progression and order to God's thoughtfulness in how he issues the command. Because what we see is these first four commands focus on our vertical relationship with God. And then the last six commands seem to focus on our horizontal relationship with one another and with others. And so these first four are God's invitation to anyone who would pay attention to what his expectations are as we walk in faith with him. Well, how does God desire for us to relate with him? What are some of his expectations? And so we begin, and the first two commandments really are intricately connected. And you'll see them on the screen behind me. But the first commandment is, do not have other gods beside me. And do not make an idol for yourself. And then he elaborates on what that is. And as we begin thinking about idols and other gods, we're so like sophisticated and technological and scientific these days that we'd say, well, we don't make idols anymore. We don't make other gods. And you say, well, I know there's some cultures in the world that literally they'll make an idol out of wood or stone or metal, and they'll worship it and they'll light candles to it, and their whole religion is consumed with these idols. But not us. We've graduated past idolatry because we're so sophisticated. We don't make things or worship things that consume our attention, our devotion, our loyalty, our time. We would never, ever have something that we pay an inordinate amount of attention to and protect and upgrade and all kinds of things. We would never do that because we're so smart. We would never have other loyalties before our God. Our country doesn't do that. Now, we do have temples round in shape that were completely full yesterday of screaming worshipers. And I'm so thankful the Hokies won, okay? I'll just say that right now. And the Razorbacks won. I'll add that. But we would never, like, give our loyalty to sports in such a way that we'd spend a lot of money on a ticket that we would never give to a ministry. We would never do that. We would never get angry at our culture in any shape, form, or fashion when things don't go the way we want them to go politically. We would never, and we, you see where I'm going with this, right? Because we are humans, the natural state of humanity, unfortunately, because of the fall, because of sin, we are idol factories. We are God makers. We make gods out of everything, and if we don't make gods out of something, we'll make gods out of someone. We want to be our own gods. We want to be in control. And so these first two commandments hit at the very foundation of who we are as men and women. He says, do not have other gods beside me. It's going to call out the Israelites in his book for idol making. But listen to how he does it, because he just applies common sense. And he just says, no one comes to his senses. This is in Isaiah 44:19. No one has the perception or the insight to say, I burned half of it in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. His deceived mind has led him astray, and he cannot rescue himself. In other words, Isaiah is just kind of saying, do you guys get what you're doing? You cut down a tree, and you chopped up half of it, and you're using it as fuel for your food. You're roasting your meals over it. But the other half of it, oh, you put it over here, and you've carved it up. It's really nice and it's pretty, and you've painted it and all kinds of stuff, and suddenly the other half of it has become your God. But you just ate your food over the other half. Do you not see how ridiculous that is? You made an idol, and now you think that the idol you bow down to has any power or ability to deliver you from sin and failure. You think this idol is going to make your life better by your devotion to it? And then he has this piercing question. He says, can't you understand? He asks, isn't there a lie in my right hand? He says basically to the Israelites, wake up. Your idol, your God that you can hold in your hand, it's a lie. It can't save you. It can't deliver you. It can't fulfill you. Only an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ can fulfill anyone. Not what we ourselves create. So we have this proclivity toward God-making in our life. And then when we jump into the New Testament, it's almost as if in Romans chapter 1, Paul is looking back to the first two commandments. And Paul is going to say, here's what happens if you go there. Here's the natural result of God-making and idol worship in your life. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And actually, this is a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day, but the purpose for reading this is for us to understand what happens to us if we suppress the truth about God and our knowledge about God. What happens to the human heart? What happens to humanity when we deny that there is one true God and we begin to worship and serve what has been created? So Paul begins in verse 18 and he says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what has been made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So Paul speaks piercing truth about the results of a life that embraces God-making or that tolerates idolatry. And you'll notice that the natural result of the human heart pursuing its own gods and rejecting God as its creator is that God gave them over. It repeats that in Romans 3 or 4 times. Basically, God says, if you're not going to acknowledge me as creator, if you're going to suppress the truth, then I'm going to allow things to first impact your thinking. Then I'm going to allow things to impact your sexuality. And then I'm going to allow things to impact your character. And so humanity, wherever we see a culture that rejects God as the one true God and allows them to make their own gods and become their own gods, we see in Romans chapter 1 the natural results of the refusal to obey commands 1 and 2. And then we see in command 3, back in Exodus 20, he says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, some translations will say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And we always will associate that command with, well, don't say GD. Or don't say, like, Jesus. And you're not really praising Jesus. You know, it's because you hit your finger with a hammer. And so we'll say, well, that's what that means. Well, it does, but there's also more to it. It's like when we take an oath and we say, I swear to God that I will do this or I won't do that. Suddenly you're trying to bind God to your own will. Or so help me God. And so it's this irreverence for the name of God. And you might get some understanding of the importance of treating the name of God with reverence and respect, because God is not some generic God. We might say God this, God that, God this, God that. And then when we talk about Jesus, we're specifically talking about a person, but we need to be really spiritually sensitive to the use of God's name in our lives. Like in the Hebrew, as you're reading through the Old Testament, anytime you see the name Lord in all caps, it's referencing the holy name of God, Yahweh, that the Israelites would not say because it was holy. So when God says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, it has a lot more to do than just don't say GD or say Jesus. And some of you say, oh, I don't have a problem with that, but let me just kind of pick a little bit. And I'm picking on myself too. I just sent out a text this week that I did it, and I'm studying this. I was like, dang it. It's like right now in my own heart, I'm like, you know, 3 for 3 of breaking the Ten Commandments. I don't know where you guys are. I'm sure you guys are a lot shinier than I am, but, you know, 3 for 3 is not a really good start. But I sent out this text. Someone sent me something, and I was like, you're kidding me. Instead of saying, you're kidding me, what did I text? OMG. That, as much as you want to say, oh, you didn't mean it, that, my friends, is breaking the third commandment. It's treating God's name cavalierly. It's treating God almost with irrelevance, because OMG means the same thing as you're kidding. I can't believe it. OMG, oh my God. And start watching how you Christianize your own misuses of God's name. It calls us into a moment of reverence, a moment of joy, a moment of appreciation, and a moment of affection for God when we start realizing, no, when I speak of God, I always want to speak of God in a way that calls other people to love Him and adore Him. I'm not just going to treat God as just like a little expression in my text messaging. And then we see the fourth commandment, and we'll wrap up here, but it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, some people have used the Sabbath as a weapon. In other words, they try to make you feel bad for working. And we live in a culture that, you know, some of us today are going to leave here and students are going to go to the dining halls, I think. And, you know, people there are having to work to make sure you can eat. And some of you can go to restaurants and people there are having to work. And, you know, Chick-fil-A's got it right. No one there is working. And you're like, I wish you wouldn't talk about Chick-fil-A. That's twice. But the reality of it is we're not very good at Sabbathing. In Exodus 20, it bases the Sabbath on creation. It's basically saying that God designed me and you to need a pause, to need to rest. It's almost a reminder that you're not God. You just can't keep going, 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 going. You ever thought about sleep and how weird it is that, like, you get into your skivvies and a t-shirt and you're like, you get in bed and like 20 minutes later, you're like, you have zero control. Anybody could do anything to you. You know, they could put whipped cream on your face. You know, it's like they put markers, and that's what happens to like youth ministers when they fall asleep around youth. It's like, you don't do that. But sleep is weird. And we just accept it. Like if someone said, hey, how about if you just lose total control of your body and awareness of your surroundings for about 6 to 8 hours every day? How many of y'all would sign up for that? I don't know. Sleep is designed because we can't go, 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 go. We're designed to rest. And in a broader perspective, Sabbath is also this beautiful gift to us, not just so that we can take a day off, but so that we can reset ourselves in wonder at who God is and how much He loves us. It's the intentional pursuit and renewal of our love relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, it seems like Jesus is always going head-to-head with the Pharisees, but one of the primary things He went head-to-head with them about was the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And the Pharisees would have been like, oh, there's nothing greater than the temple of the holy God. And Jesus says, if you'd known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from Scripture, from the Old Testament. He says, you would not have condemned the innocent. And then He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the same conversation in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, same conversation, but Mark adds that Jesus also said this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So there's been some who have tried to use the Sabbath as a weapon, saying, you shouldn't work and shame on you if you mowed your yard on a Sunday and whatever else. But Jesus is trying to communicate, and this is what He does with all the commands. He's trying to communicate the heart and the intentions of God behind the command. And Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath is not this thing right here that man is supposed to like fit into. It's like push man into conforming to this concept of the Sabbath, so that on the Sabbath you need to make sure that you worship God and you don't do anything. You just kind of, here's the Sabbath. You're like, okay, on the Sabbath. And 20 minutes in, you're like, my yard needs mowing so bad, but I can't do that. Oh, man, my car is on E, and tomorrow's going to be busy, but I can't put gas in my car, so that would be work. Oh, you know, the Sabbath is not this construct that we're supposed to, like, jam ourselves into and then claim that that's like enjoying God. No, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. At creation, man was the highest. God said it was very good. Man and women are God's delight. God tells the nation of Israel they are his prized possession. So the Sabbath was made for us. Why? Because the very best place in your life is in when you are intimately in love with Jesus Christ. And when you can push pause and take a day and string it out and just reflect and enjoy your relationship with the Lord and enjoy friendship and enjoy family and enjoy a pause of restfulness and intentional pursuit and worship and wonder. It's not about just attending church and saying, well, check my box, I did my Sabbath. It's about, like, remembering who you are and who he is and how much he loves you and what he's done for you and what he's going to do for you. It's like this glorious day of, like, I'm going to genuinely pause and Sabbath and enjoy. Enjoy the weather. Enjoy the sunshine. Enjoy friendship. Enjoy a good show, but throughout it all, I am going to enjoy with the theme of worshiping Jesus, because he has provided all of these things for my enjoyment. So you make it about worship. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, Jesus is in a synagogue of all places, and he's there, and there's a man in the synagogue, and he's got a shriveled hand. And Jesus asks him to stand up in front of, and it's this showdown. And Jesus says, who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? It's like, it's just common sense. You do good, right? And he says, a person is worth far more than a sheep. So it's lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And I just imagine Jesus looking this man in his eyes as he's saying it. A person is worth more than a sheep. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And there in front of everyone, the man is healed. And all the Pharisees can care about is that Jesus broke the Sabbath. So let's wrap this up and just stop today. And this is where I'm going to have a little bit of trouble landing the plane, you know, is that as I had to adjust things, but the practical intent of the first four commands is to invite you to see that God is completely sufficient, holy, wonderful, and loving, to invest all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your life, and all of your faith in. That you don't need other gods. You don't need idols. You need to remind yourself that God's name means something. And your treatment of God's name could be indicative of your relationship with God. And then God reminds us in the last command, the importance of recognizing him habitually. Take one day, one period of time over the course of a week to, like, invest yourself in worship and to keep your relationship with God at the forefront of your mind. As we come back next week, the beauty of where we're going is that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's almost like Jesus is reteaching the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. But when you read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's profound because Jesus will say, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But everybody's like, whoa, you're pretty much claiming to be God when you do that. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother or your sister in your heart, it's the same thing." So as we walk ourselves through the Ten Commandments, we'd say, you know, I've broken command number one, I've broken command number two, I've broken command number three. I just did command number three this week with a text message. We've broken command number four. And then we get down to these commands. And the one command that I think probably 90%, and please don't confess otherwise, 90% of us would say is, I haven't murdered anybody. Woo! And so we're like, okay, I'm off on that one. But then Jesus comes along in the New Testament and even messes that one up. Because have you been angry at someone? And it amplifies that the heart of God behind these is so much greater than just external conformity. The heart of God wants internal submission. Willingly, joyfully, out of deep gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.